Paul wrote to the Church of Corinth four times. The very first letter he wrote actually before our letter of 1 Corinthians. That letter is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul describes it as a previous letter that he had written. The second letter that Paul wrote to this church, that's the letter that we have in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians. Then Paul sent a third letter. This is often described as a painful letter, a severe letter. Paul mentions that a couple of times in the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians. He wrote this particular letter between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Now that letter dealt with the challenge that Paul was facing from the Judaizers and those in the church who were giving attention to the Judaizers, being influenced by the Judaizers. And again, we talked about this letter a bit as we were doing the opening chapters of 1 or 2 Corinthians. And the final letter is our letter of 2 Corinthians that we have in our Bibles. Now, we mentioned before that the first letter and the third letter might have been lost. In other words, the Church of Corinth did not preserve those letters for future generations. Or did they? Well, that's the debate. And we've actually talked about this a little bit already. Some have suggested that the third letter, the painful letter, the severe letter, may actually be chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. And if we do look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 9 and chapter 10, there does seem to be kind of a sharp break between two portions, and there seems to be a kind of a shift in the mood and in the topic matter. And so, therefore, the final three chapters may be that painful letter. It deals with the same topic as that third letter. The topic would be challenging those who are challenging Paul's apostleship and legitimacy. And therefore, some have suggested that the painful letter wasn't really lost. Instead, it was attached to the end of the fourth letter, and that's what we have in chapter 10 through 13. Now, if that's the case, then what we have in 2 Corinthians may be kind of a compilation of letters. In other words, 2 Corinthians is really more than one work kind of put together. Now, when we work through 1 Corinthians, we notice that seemed to be one consistent literary work, Paul writing, dealing with all these important questions that the Church of Corinth had sent to him. But then when we get to 2 Corinthians, it may be something a little bit different. Now let's look at our passage this morning. Like the sharp break that we see between 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10, we actually do see a bit of a break as well when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, between verse 13 and verse 14. And then we see another break, if you will, in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And here's how it's really, this is what Bible scholars are exploring, thinking about here. If you connect chapter 6, verse 13, with chapter 7, verse 2, it does seem to flow naturally. It does seem to fit. Therefore, the suggestion is, this section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, again, we read it a few moments ago, chapter 6, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 1, could be something that was inserted into the letter at this point in time. And then it gets even more interesting because when we come to chapter 7, verse 2, we see that this section of the letter actually picks up and deals with the theme that Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, meeting Titus in Macedonia and hearing a report from Titus about the church there in Corinth. So because of all this, Some have suggested that 2 Corinthians is a compilation of materials that do not fit neatly together. In other words, the idea is that Paul did not sit down at one point in time and write the whole letter in chronological order as we have it now in our Bibles as 2 Corinthians. Now, we do want to affirm Paul did write it. He wrote every single word of this letter. And we also want to recognize that it's all God's inspired word to us, valuable for teaching and correction, training in righteousness. It's just not a single literary unit. Rather, it's a compilation of material as well. Now, why are we stopping here in our study and offering this kind of background information? Well, it's significant for our passage this morning. If this section, chapter 6, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 1, is an inserted literary unit, could it be the lost letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, or at least part of that letter? Now, some have suggested that that's indeed the case. Let's review what was that first letter, the one that was lost. What did that deal with? What was it about? Well, let's go back and review what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul says in first letter, he says, I have written you in my letter, I was referring back to the previous letter, the one that we thought may have been lost, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat. And the theme of that very first letter that we just saw here is remarkably close to the theme of the section that we're looking at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Could this be the missing letter, or could it be a part of the missing letter? Is 2 Corinthians more of a compilation? Now, we're going to explore these thoughts as we continue to work through 2 Corinthians. As we'll see, this same kind of thought is will be seen in other passages as well. Now, remind you, not all scholars see the letter as a compilation. Some would argue that it is indeed one unit, and they offer explanations about how all the different sections fit together seamlessly. But then some suggest the other alternative. So again, it's food for thought for us as we work through this letter and see what Paul is writing and how the whole letter fits together. Let's now turn to our passage and delve into Paul's instructions for us this morning from chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. This is what Paul says. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, first of all, what does it mean to be yoked? What is that idea? Well, for those of you who have grown up on the farm or seen animals on the farm, you are probably familiar with the idea of a yoke. That's the device that is used for two different animals that are attached together with a yoke, kind of a beam across their shoulders, and they are then harnessed to a plow or to a wagon or able to pull that wagon. Here's an interesting feature about yoking two animals together. If you attach two animals together in a yoke, you actually get a combined power source that is actually greater than the sum of the two animals working alone. You also have the ability to attach the wagon or the plow to the animal and do that. But here's the thing, and this is an important feature of using animals yoked together. This process works best if the two animals are matched correctly. If you have two similar oxen or two similar mules, it works great. The problem is if you yoke together two animals that are radically different than one another, both animals suffer and you really don't get an effective team to work for you. In fact, it ends up being a bit of a disaster. Imagine plowing, trying to keep a straight line when one animal seems to have a dominant. So if the animals that are yoked together have a different nature, maybe a different height, maybe a different gait or strength, the team won't be an efficient team. Imagine taking, as the illustration here shows, a camel and forcing that camel to be attached to an oxen. These animals are so different from one another, neither one of them would like their partner, and it would not be an efficient team. This whole idea of not yoking different animals together actually was mentioned as well in the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verse 10. It reads, "Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together." Now there's two different ways that this passage, this Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 22, has been understood. Some believe that this speaks to the fact, and it's really rather cruel, to force two radically different animals to work together, because really it's an unpleasant experience for both the donkey and for the oxen. Others have suggested the best way to understand the passage in Deuteronomy is to see it symbolically. And what the writer of Deuteronomy is saying is that just as you would not want to yoke together an oxen and a donkey, so God's people need to be separate from the other cultures and the practices that are not consistent with what God has called his people to do in the world. In other words, this command not to yoke two unequal animals is a symbolic way of saying that God's people are radically different than the pagan cultures around them, and that we should not be yoked together with our culture. And that's kind of what Paul is saying in our passage today. God's people do need to be careful about forming close relationships, close partnerships with the outside culture. Now, let's just consider now for a moment the nature of the yoke. And we'll see that there are two characteristics of the yoke, and again, yoking animals together, that speak very much about why we need to be so very careful about this. First, the yoke describes a permanent relationship that cannot easily be broken. You know, when the oxen is there yoked to a donkey, if he's not happy with that relationship, he really can't just break free. He's kind of stuck in that relationship. They're stuck together. If the oxen decides that his partnership with the donkey doesn't work for him, he can't break it off. He can't just go find another partner. He's stuck in that yoked relationship. Paul is saying in our passage this morning that we need to be careful not to enter into relationships with believers that are binding, that are permanent, that are not easily broken. Now the second feature of a yoke is the fact that a yoked relationship constrains. When one animal is yoked to another animal, the freedom of both animals is diminished. If one animal has a particular pace or gait, way of walking, it's always helpful to have the other animal, the one he is yoked to have the same pace or the same gait. At least in that situation, the two animals are able to move along at a same pace or gait. However, if you have an oxen who's paired up with a donkey. He's constrained. Both are constrained. Neither animal is able to walk along and to work along at the pace that is best suited for that animal. Again, by way of application, we need to be careful not to get ourselves yoked together with unbelievers, for that relationship will put constraints upon us. It actually puts constraints upon both in that situation. If you are committed to God and you want to give yourself fully to God, that's not always easy to do if you find yourself yoked together with someone who has no interest of pleasing God, of serving God. So what kind of relationships are we talking about here when we talk about that yoked relationship? Well, traditionally, this image or this verse has been applied to marriage. And marriage is a good place for application. That marriage relationship is indeed the kind of relationship that Paul is talking about here. But keep in mind, our passage this morning is not really about marriage. Paul specifically is not addressing marriage. And so as we look at this passage, we want to be broader in our application. We want to be more general. And we want to see this encouragement from the Apostle Paul as applied to any kind of relationship that is permanent, a relationship that's not easily broken, or any kind of relationship that's constraining, doesn't allow us the freedom to serve God and to please God the way that we want to. So that would be maybe business, maybe pledging membership in a certain organization. It may be pledging or committing to other types of relationships. There are many different ways in which we could enter into such partnerships with those that are non-believers. Now, I'm going to offer a couple of examples from marriage. Marriage is a good example. But as we talk about marriage, let's always, in our own minds, be thinking a little bit broader than this. Consider how other partnerships, other associations could show the same features that as we would see in a marriage relationship. Now again, the marriage relationship, that's intended to be a permanent relationship. Marriage is not supposed to be something that is easily broken. Therefore, we need to be very careful as we enter into such a relationship. We want our marriage partner to share our values, share our interests, our passions, and we also want our marriage partner to share our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just think of those poor animals who were unequally yoked. Neither one of those animals was happy. They spent all their time in conflicts over how fast to walk or the proper gait or the proper endurance. Some animals are able to go longer than other animals. Some need more breaks for water. And so in this relationship of being unequally yoked, they're always in struggle. And they're stuck in that permanent relationship. Now, the second characteristic of this yoked relationship is even more significant for us as believers. An unequally yoked relationship is going to be very constraining on the believer. Again, just thinking about the wife-husband relationship. If the wife finds that she really wants to be much more committed to the church, she wants to give more generously to the missions, she wants the family to spend more meaningful time in prayer, maybe even have family devotions together. Now, all those things are great. But if her husband is resistant to all of these things, she is going to experience a great deal of frustration as she pursues these things. Why? Because she is yoked together with someone who doesn't share her values, her interests, and things like that. Maybe her husband is not interested in church activities. He wants less involvement, maybe even no involvement. When it comes to the finances of the family, maybe the husband, he would rather the family buy a nice house and spend some more quality time on the lake as a family. And therefore, he doesn't really want to give too much to missions or to the church. And when it comes to family devotions or family prayer time, that only works when the whole family is on board. If dad really wants to finish up dinner and get to the ball game, the idea of quality family time in prayer or family devotions, if that's what is being tried, it's not going to go well. Again, the marriage relationships clearly illustrate what's going on here, but we do also want to broaden to other relationships as well. What about an employment situation? When you take a position at a company, or you enter into business or the in a partnership of that sort, you're going to find sometimes yourself in situations that may compromise your values or compromise your Christian commitments. Maybe your boss, he wants you to engage in something that you are a little bit uncomfortable with. You think is actually a little unethical. I've heard stories where people in that place are caught in what do? Do I do what the boss says or do I follow my own convictions? That is going to be a struggle for believers. Now, at the root of that relationship or that situation is that employment relationship. When we take a job with a particular company or work for a particular boss, we do enter into some kind of a permanent binding relationship. It's a yoked relationship. And so we need to be careful about how we enter into the marriage relationship. We need to be careful about the types of jobs or the particular positions we take. And there are so many other areas as well. And these are all important decisions in life because they put us into certain situations that could be binding, permanent, constraining. Let's go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul tells us to be careful about being yoked together in these relationships. He actually goes on to give a couple of illustrations about why believers should be careful about not being yoked together with an unbeliever. Let's go back to verses 14 and 15. Paul goes on. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Righteousness and wickedness, they're opposites. As believers, we are called to always pursue righteousness and avoid things that are wicked. But many times, non-believers, they do the opposite. They pursue what is wicked at times and they avoid what is righteous. So the idea is, what kind of a partnership could there be between a believer and an unbeliever? It would not be a partnership that would be smooth, I don't think. In fact, listen to how Paul describes the same thought in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. He says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves of sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." So you think in the partnership that would be had by someone who was a slave to sin, with someone who is a slave to righteousness, that's going to be a very difficult partnership. Now, I like the contrast that Paul draws between light and darkness. In fact, this is a theme we see throughout the Scriptures. In fact, we saw it just recently in our study of 2 Corinthians, the contrast between light and darkness. I like this particular contrast because if you think about it, light and darkness are not really opposites. Rather, darkness is the absence of light, and light is always more powerful than darkness. Light chases away the darkness. If you want to make a room dark, what do? You turn the lights off. You remove something from the room. You remove the light. Darkness is not something that comes into a room to drive away the light. Rather, light comes into the room to drive away the darkness. And this world that we live in often is characterized by darkness because the light has been hidden. The light has been covered up. Jesus came and he said, "I am the light to the world." And then he commanded us likewise to be light to the world. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at 18, "You are," Jesus says to us, "you are the light of the world. A city cannot be hid, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine for men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So light and darkness literally cannot exist together. We are to be the light to this world as Jesus was the light of the world to drive away the darkness. Verse 15, Paul contrasts Christ and Belial. Belial is just another name for Satan. In fact, the word literally means worthlessness. I like that because what it's saying is Satan is worthless. And we know Christ has all worth and all value. And so Christ and Satan, they have nothing in common. One is worthless. One has great worth. Therefore, we cannot serve Christ and Satan. In fact, we saw this very theme in our letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul was talking about the Lord's table. And the context of talking about the Lord's table, if you recall, he said, this is chapter 10, verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." Paul continues in this list of illustrations with the incompatibility of the temple of God and a temple full of idols. This is how he puts it. "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people.'" Now, Paul used this image of the temple of God twice in our letter of 1 Corinthians. One time he used it to describe us individually, that we are individually the temple of God as the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. That was 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul also uses the same image, the temple of God, to talk about the church collectively, as we collectively become the body of the living Christ. And this is from 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. So both individually and corporately, we are the temple of God, and we need to keep ourselves pure and undefiled from any partnership with idols or anything that keeps and seeks to take the place of God in our lives. And if you recall, that's exactly how, when we looked at these passages earlier, An idol is anything that seeks to take the place of God in your life. So if we are indeed the temple of God, we need to allow the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit to take up residence within our hearts and within our fellowship. Paul closes this section with two quotes from the Old Testament and then a final admonition to believers. Reading now chapter 6, beginning of verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Then verse 18, "A father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord." And then chapter 7, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So this whole section that we've looked at this morning, chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, has been a call to come out from the world, to be separate from the world, to avoid entanglements with the world, and to avoid being yoked together with an unbeliever. It's good words, it's good advice, wise counsel. However, we do want to be careful about how we understand and how we apply these verses in our own lives and in our church. Sometimes the church has taken these instructions, and by the way, this is not the only place in the scriptures where we are told to come out and be separate, but sometimes the church has taken these instructions, or individual believers have taken these instructions to the extreme. And they've tried to live rather separated from the world. I think in the early part of the history of the church, we had the monastic movement, and there were many who would come out from society and culture and live rather separately. And that has actually continued throughout church history. Most recently, we had, maybe at the beginning of the 20th century, the whole fundamentalist movement was a movement of separating and coming out from the culture around. And again, there's a lot of good intentions with that. But here's the thing we need to remember. We indeed have been called to engage with the world, to be ambassadors for Christ. We've talked about that theme the last couple of weeks. And ambassadors of Christ, we need to be in the world, not of the world. In fact, Jesus says that. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to engage with our culture around us. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're called to go out into the world and to make disciples of all nations. We can't do that effectively if we're committed to remaining separate from the world. In fact, I think maybe another word we could use, the text has the word separate, but maybe what the idea is, we need to remain distinct from the world, uncontaminated by the world. Our calling is to engage with the culture around us, to help transform that culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll do that most effectively when we remain distinct from the culture around us and engage with the culture around us. Returning to the words that Jesus spoke, in the same way, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." People will see our good deeds. They will see the light that we are shining forth when we uncover that light, when we are out engaged with the world and showing forth the light that is the light of Christ in our lives and work to chase away the darkness. Remaining distinct, separate, but also engaging with the culture as ambassadors for Christ, letting our lights shine before men. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have called us to be a distinct people. You have called us to be a separate people. We want to strive to live our lives in purity, live our lives in holiness, so that we can be effective in engaging the culture around us. Father, help us to be mindful of any type of relationship that we need to avoid, because it's a yoked relationship, and the scriptures tell us to not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. Our job is to shine forth the light that you have given to us, and to be the ambassadors for Christ that you have called us to be. Help us to be that transforming agent in this world because of the power and the ministry that you have given to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.